Now we're turning tonight to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're at chapter 1, please. And we're reading the first 11 verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And we're reading at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full unto the place from whence the rivers come. Hither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. An old fable tells of the story of the downfall of a spider. One day it descended on a single thread from a barn's lofty rafters, and it lighted near the corner of a window. From there, in the corner of the window, the spider wove its web. The corner of the window was a very busy place with insects, and soon the spider waxed fat and became prosperous. One day in his prosperity, as he surveyed the web, he noticed the strand again that reached up into the unseen. He had forgotten its significance, its meaningfulness, and thinking it a stray thread, he snapped it. Immediately his whole world collapsed around him. My friend Solomon had a strand that connected him to heaven. Solomon had a relationship with the Lord. But somewhere along the line he got so fat, he got so interested in the things of time, that link, that cord between his God and himself was damaged. I wonder, is that where you are tonight? Maybe as a Christian, once you walked close with the Lord, and then you got materially fat, and you thought that you could do without the Lord, and the cry of your soul tonight is, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? Now, you'll recognize that the words of Ecclesiastes are the words of King Solomon, the son of the great King David. You see how the book begins. Look at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. I mean, who else could describe himself as the son of David, king in Jerusalem? Here we have the words of a man who, because of his privileged position, had sampled all that life had to offer. But now he's king, and he's carrying the responsibility of others. He also takes upon himself the responsibility of teaching others, and he calls himself in verse 1, the preacher. That's what the Greek word Ecclesiastes means. It means preacher. It can be translated preacher, it can be translated philosopher, it can be translated lecturer. Some feel the best translation is speaker. I mean, what do you call the person who presides over the debates in the House of Commons, he's called the Speaker. And so this book is written in the style of an old man presiding over a debate that's going on in his mind, a debate that's going on in his heart, a debate that's going on in his own soul. And like a good speaker, he allows the pros and the cons to be given equal opportunity. And so the motion that life is not worth living is followed by the motion that life is worth living. Now, according to Jewish tradition, Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon in his early years, expressing a young man's love. That's the book for next week. He wrote the book of Proverbs during his middle years, when his intellectual powers were at their zenith. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in his declining latter years, describing an old man's sorrow. Here's the record of King Solomon's regret for his grave moral lapses. You see, while the Song of Solomon is a book of sweet romance, and Proverbs is the book of sacred regulations, Ecclesiastes is a book of sad retrospect. Here's an old man who has come to the end of his life, having wasted most of his life, and he preaches a sermon. Solomon says, I want to preach you a sermon on the purpose, on the meaning of life. I want to tell you what it's like to live apart from a relationship with the Lord. And so Ecclesiastes tonight is a very relevant book. In a world of disillusioned people, Solomon speaks of someone who has tasted all that the world has to offer. He has tasted the best of pleasures. He has tasted the highest of power. He has tasted the ultimate in prestige. He's tasted worldwide popularity, and still he remains unsatisfied. Solomon had it all. And is there not a search for satisfaction in our world tonight? There are people in our world tonight, and they're trying everything. They're looking for something that will address the deepest needs of their heart. The problem is they're looking in the wrong place. It's a relevant book. The scholars tell us that it's a philosophical book. It seeks answers to questions. What's life all about? What does it mean? Why are we here? What is our purpose in life? Where is it all going? Is life worth living? Solomon examines the question, is there life before death? A Jewish writer once described life as a blister on top of a tumor and a boil on top of that. The American poet Carl Sandburg compared life to an onion. You peel it off one layer at a time, and sometimes you weep. Some time ago in the city of Chicago, a well-known agnostic and a guy who worked on the sewers were being interviewed. And they were asked a question each concerning their personal philosophy of life. And the agnostic said this, well, there's a statement in the Bible that summarizes my life. It's this, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. The man who worked in the sewers said this, I digged a ditch to get the money, to buy the food, to get the strength to dig the ditch. I wonder, is that how you feel this evening? So it's a relevant book, and it's a philosophical book, and at times it can be a very depressing book. It's a book that can be very pessimistic. One phrase that appears 29 times in the book is the phrase that's found in chapter 1 and verse number 3. What profit hath a man of all his labors which he taketh under the sun? 29 times. And that defines the outlook of the writer. He's looking at life from a human perspective. He's not necessarily looking at life from heaven's point of view. Solomon is applying his own wisdom and experience to the complex situation of life, and he's trying to grapple with it, and he's trying to make some sense out of it. Now, of course, Solomon is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so what he wrote is what God wants his people to have. But please keep in mind that Solomon is examining life under the sun. Dr. Campbell Morgan perfectly summarizes Solomon's outlook when he says, this man had been living through all his experiences under the sun, concerned with nothing above the sun, until there came a moment in which he had seen the whole of life and there was something over the sun. It is only, says Morgan, as a man takes account of that which is over the sun as well as that which is under the sun, that things under the sun are seen in their true light. In other words, if our vision is limited to this life, to this world, we'll never understand what life is all about and what makes it worth living. And my dear friends, that underscores for us tonight the value of this book. You see, this book comes to this conclusion that only God can satisfy the deepest hungers of the human heart. And so while much of the book is pessimistic, it ends on a note of assurance. Beyond the sun is a living God who can and who will fill the hearts of those who let Him. I've said that Ecclesiastes is actually a sermon. Solomon is saying to us tonight, I want to preach to you a sermon on the purpose and the meaning of life, and I want to tell you what life is like when you live it apart from the Lord. The results are the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, there are three things that I want to look about this sermon tonight. First of all, I want to look at the start of his sermon, and that takes in the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And then I want to look at the substance of his sermon, and that takes in from chapters 1 through 12 to 10 through 20. And then I want you to notice the summary of his sermon. This book is a sermon. Sidlow Baxter says, there is the announcement of a theme, a brief introduction, a development of the theme, and a practical application in conclusion. That makes it a sermon. Look at the preacher's text. It's interesting to notice that Solomon has put the key to the book right at the front door. He says, verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And just in case we missed the key at the front door, he puts the key at the back door. Look at chapter 12 for a moment, and verse 8. I don't know where you put your key, whether it's the front door or the back door. I was staying in a house in Scotland, and they locked no doors. You couldn't do that in Lurgan. You might be able to do it in Moira, but definitely not in Lurgan. Look at verse 8. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. All he's putting the key at the front door, and he's putting the key at the back door. You see that word vanity? It doesn't refer to egotism. Today we connect vanity with a self-inflated ego. Reminds me of the woman who told her pastor on one occasion. She said, you know, preacher, when I confess my sins, I confess the sin of vanity first of all. She said, every morning I admire myself in the mirror for about an hour. And the preacher replied, and he said, my dear lady, that's not the sin of vanity. You're suffering from the sin of imagination. Well, Solomon was not suffering from a self-inflated ego. No, he had done that. He had been there. He'd even got the T-shirt. But he's only left with this conclusion. If that's all there is to life, it's meaningless, it's empty, it's futile. The word vanity here, the Hebrew word, means something without substance which quickly passes away. One Hebrew professor described Hevel as whatever is left after you break the soap bottle, or after you break the soap bubble. Do you realize that that's life without the Lord? Wonder where Solomon found his text. Maybe one day Solomon was at the library in the royal palace, and maybe he pulled a book down by David, his father. Maybe it was the book of Psalms. And could it be that as he was thumbing his way through the book of Psalms, he came to Psalm 39, and as he came to the 39th Psalm, he came to the 5th verse, which says, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an hand breath, and mine ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is vanity." Could it be that Solomon read that verse, took it down from the shelves in the royal library and said, "That's the verse that describes my life. It's so brief. And I've come to understand that things in this world are empty and they're meaningless. They're only puffs of smoke." Solomon has found the text that describes his life. I wonder tonight, is there a verse in the Bible that describes your life? If the Lord would write down one verse that would describe the story of your life, I wonder tonight, what would that verse be? Solomon says, "Here's the story of my life. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, saith the preacher." You can see the preacher's text, but look at the preacher's topic. Look at that phrase again in verse 3. "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" He's referring to life without reference to the Lord. You see, life for the believer is not to be lived under the sun. Life for the Christian is to be lived in the heavenlies. Is this not Solomon's topic? Life without God at the center of it is utterly futile. Now, in order to illustrate that, Solomon tells us two things. One, he tells us that life without the Lord is meaningless. Look at verse 4. He says it's like an unending cycle. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. In other words, when one generation passes off the scene, another generation is always coming on the scene. That's not a fatalistic approach to life. That's a realistic approach to life without God. We get up. We go to work. We come home. We eat dinner. We watch TV. We read a book. We go to bed. Only to repeat that until our retirement. And then we die. Well, is that not the view that so many have of life? Solomon is saying, on the surface, life looks like a gerbil running on a wheel. What's the point? It's an unending cycle. And then if you look at verses 5, 6, and 7, you'll see that it's an unchanging cycle. Solomon talks about the sun rising, verse 5. The wind blowing, verse 6. The rivers running, verse 7. His point is this, it doesn't change. Oh, there's motion, but there's not promotion. Life is just like a merry-go-round. Solomon says, we're getting on the merry-go-round, and we're going round and round and round. Now, I know that you don't get on the merry-go-round now because you're far too old. But maybe you get it on, or you get on the merry-go-round with your grandchildren. And that's what Solomon's saying. It's an unending cycle. It's an unchanging cycle. There's no meaning to life. There's no purpose to life. Wonder, is that how you feel tonight? I'm told that Charles Darwin, who was no friend of the gospel, when he came to the end of his life and when he was asked about some of the experiments that he had done, and how he would describe his life, he took this Bible text that this other skeptic took. He said, "I have toiled all night and taken nothing." I wonder what would the text of the sermon of your life be? Well, Solomon said, "My life without the Lord has been meaningless." But he says something else. He says, life without the Lord is meaningless. And then look at verse number 8. He says, life without the Lord is monotonous. Everything is boring, utterly boring. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. He says we can never see enough or hear enough to bring satisfaction. Everything ultimately brings weariness and boredom, constantly forcing us to seek new things. See what Solomon is saying? A life lived without the Lord is not fulfilling. Tennis star Boris Becker was at the top of the tennis world, yet he was on the brink of suicide. He said, I won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. He says, I was rich. I had all the material possessions that my heart could wish for. He said, it's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything and yet they're happy with nothing. They have no inner peace. He says, I was just like a puppet on a string. My friend, tonight you may look for a new toy. And a new talent, and a new treasure for satisfaction, but you'll never find it. You know why? Because God has put eternity within our hearts, and you can never find contentment or satisfaction apart from the Lord. A life lived to oneself, on oneself, by oneself, for oneself, is where there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. If you make the tragic mistake of seeking to live your life under the sun with no regard for the Lord, one day you'll be like Solomon. You look back over your life with sadness. You look back over your life with regret. And you look forward to face the grim ghost of death. The text of your life will be vanity of vanities. All is vanity, saith the preacher. Now that's the start of his sermon. Look at the substance of his sermon. Now keep in mind that he's describing life under the sun. Life with absolutely no reference to the Lord. Notice the things that Solomon had sought. He begins to open up his heart. And he tells us some of the things that he had experimented with in the laboratory of life, trying to unlock the secret of life and make life worth living. Did you notice, for example, that Solomon experimented in the intellectual world? Look at what he says in verse number 12, chapter 1. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. What he's simply saying is this, I give myself to study. He said, I decided that I would find wisdom, that I would get education. Now you remember that Solomon was given a real gift of wisdom from the Lord. You remember that when the Lord met him, you remember what the Lord said to him, Solomon, ask what I shall give thee. And you remember God really gave him a blank check. And to his credit, Solomon didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for long life. He said, Lord, I want you to give me wisdom that I might be enabled to lead the people of Israel. And the Bible says that God filled Solomon with supernatural wisdom so that he became the wisest man who ever lived. In fact, you remember the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. The Bible says she came to prove him with hard questions. And when he answered all her hard questions, and when she saw his wisdom, his wealth, his workmen, she said, the half has not been told me. He was a wise man. He was an educated man. In the book of Proverbs, he tells us some of the things that he did. Says he spake 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. The Bible says, and he spoke of trees, he was an expert in botany. The Bible says he spoke of beasts, he was an expert in zoology. The Bible says he spoke of fowls, he was an expert in ornithology. The Bible says he spoke of creeping things. He was an expert in entomology. If you wanted to know anything about anything in any realm of study, in any branch of knowledge, all you had to do was ask Solomon. He was educated, and he thought. He thought that the stimulation of intellectual faculties would bring satisfaction to his soul. Look at verse 17. And notice his conclusion of chapter 1. He says, I give my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. The more he learned, the less he knew. And the less he liked what he learned. My friends, tonight, human knowledge can answer the questions of time. But it cannot answer the questions of eternity. Philosophy can answer the question of man's mind, but it cannot answer the question about man's soul. Science can answer the question, how does a man die? But it cannot answer the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Ethics can answer the question, how can a man be right with another man? But it can never answer the question, how can a man be right with God? Solomon is saying, take it from me. I had all the education that a man could possibly ever hope for, but it produced no satisfaction. Now, I'm not putting a premium on a lack of education. I'm not minimizing the importance of it, for it is important. You don't have to be ignorant. I heard about the old boy in church one time, and he got up and prayed. He said, Lord, I thank you for my ignorance, and I pray that you'll make me ignoranter. Well, we mustn't belittle education. But it's possible to have a head full and a heart empty. And so Solomon is showing us his life. He experimented with the intellectual world. Notice again, and he experimented with the material world. Indeed, he sets before us his financial portfolio in this very passage. Look at chapter 2 very quickly for a moment. He said, I made me great works. I builded me houses. Solomon got interested in architectural design. A wee bit like Prince Charles. He says, I planted me vineyards. He became an expert in agriculture. He says, I made me gardens and orchards. He got interested in horticulture. And then he says, I got me servants, verse 7, and maid servants, and had servants born in my house also. I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Here was a man literally swimming in a sea of opulence and affluence. You know what the Bible says? The weight of gold that came to Solomon one year was 603 talents of gold. Do you know how much that's worth? About $304 million. But that's only the gold. You see, the silver was so abundant. There was so much of it that they couldn't even count it. And so we could safely round up that $304 million to about $500 million a year. About £250 million per year. Did it bring contentment? No. Solomon says, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon says, you can have a lot in your purse and have nothing in your person. You can be a prince on the outside and a pauper on the inside. I wonder, as Christians tonight, as believers, do we have a proper perspective of all that God has given to us? Do we have a stewardship perspective on all that God has given to us? You remember what David Solomon's father prayed? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. And my dear friend, whatever you give back to the Lord, You're only given what the Lord has given to you. Whatever you shove in, it's only because of what He has shoved into your life. And remember, He's the bigger shovel. And so Solomon's experimenting. He's experimenting with life. He's experimenting in the intellectual world. He's experimenting in the material world. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. He's experimenting in the physical world. He says, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and all the delights of the sons of men. That means that Solomon had sexual pleasure. In fact, did you know that the Bible says that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women? One old boy said, my soul in the morning, I can't keep one female happy, let alone 1,000. Can you imagine what it was like when all the in-laws came round at the weekend? 700 mothers-in-law. One woman came to her husband on one occasion and she says, you may as well know that my mother is moving in with us. The husband, being a good husband, didn't say anything. She said to him, do you not think we need to buy a bigger house? He said it wouldn't make any difference. She would eventually find us. Of course, we're now living in the day of sexual liberation. The idea that the gift of sex is something for the confines of holy matrimony is laughed at. The idea of keeping yourself pure and holy until marriage is scorned. We live in an age of sexual permissiveness, and what has it brought us? It has brought us broken homes. It has brought us scarred boys and girls. It has brought us sexually transmitted diseases, AIDS. So much for the sexual revolution. Young folk tonight, will you remember that you're more than a physical being? The world tells us that we all came from the animals, that we're going to die like the animals, therefore we can live like the animals. Doesn't matter if you commit sexual immorality. That's the way the animals are. It doesn't matter if you live in the barnyards of life. But I'm here to tell you tonight that God has made you more than a physical being. God has made you with a soul. And that soul is going to live in heaven or hell. And the only thing that will give you a difference to the modern perspective of life is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, do you see that Solomon had it all? He had it all as far as the world was concerned. But look at how he sums it up in chapter 2 and 17. He says, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. The things that Solomon had sought. Notice the things that Solomon had seen. You see, having failed to find the answer to life's longings and the things that he had sought, he began to observe life all around him. And he's seeing everything as it unfolds before him. Time and again he uses this phrase, and moreover I saw under the sun. Look at chapter 3 just for a moment and verse 16. He says, and moreover I saw under the sun. Remember, he's looking at life from an earthly perspective. I saw under the sun the place of judgment. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. Chapter 6 verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun. And Solomon is recording the vanity, the emptiness, the futility of everything he saw. John Phillips puts it so well. He says this. Solomon had seen the vanity of time without eternity. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. He had seen the vanity of mortality without immortality. Chapter 3, verse 18 to 22. He had seen the vanity of might without right, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He had seen the vanity of plenty without peace, chapters 4, verses 4 through 8. He had seen the vanity of prosperity without posterity, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. He had seen the vanity of sovereignty without wisdom, chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. He had seen the vanity of religion without reality, chapter 5, 1 to 6. He had seen the vanity of wealth without health, chapter 5, 7 to 20. He had seen the vanity of treasure without pleasure, chapter 6, 1 to 6. He had seen the vanity of life without length, chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Look at what he says in chapter 3 and verse 11. He says this: He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. You see that word world? He set the world. It can be translated, He set the ages in their heart. Someone has suggested this word. He has set eternity in their heart. And the cry wrung from the empty heart of Solomon was echoed by the immoral Augustine before he found Christ. Augustine said, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. You see, God has made the human soul for eternity, and there's nothing under the sun to fill it. And so Solomon is talking about the things that he had sought, the things that he had seen, and then the things that he had studied. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, he uses a phrase that he uses time and again. He says, So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Now keep in mind, he's pointing out life under the sun. He's telling us how the man of the world looks at life. Solomon is backslidden, and he's a picture of every person that seeks to live life without the Lord. In the latter chapters of the book, he becomes very cynical. In chapters 7 through 10, he's cynical. Indeed, if you look just at chapter 7 and verse 15, look at what he says. He says, All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. There's a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. He says, What's the use of even trying to be good? And look at what he says about women in verse 26. He says, And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands are bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account which yet my soul seeketh. But I find not one man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Roaming his harem, listening to the babble of foreign voices, seeing the intrigue and the plots that went on, and the petty squabbles among his multitude of wives, he's groaning because he can't even find one woman who's compatible with him. Increasingly, he becomes obsessed with the fact of death, with the fact that death awaits everyone. Almost in every chapter, he talks about death. He keeps talking about death. I mean, have you ever heard the expression, the fly in the ointment? You ever heard that? It's taken right out of this book. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary or the chemist or the perfume maker to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little follow him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. He talks about the fly in the ointment, but I want you to see that it's a dead fly. For that fly in the ointment for every person who's only living for this life, that fly in the ointment is death. Sooner or later, says Solomon, it's going to come to us all. Now look, let's pause for a moment. Here's an old man. Isn't it interesting how well he began? Ah, my friends, how many times have I said from this pulpit, it's not how you begin, it's how you finish. It's how you finish. Remember, one of the elders in the Iron Hall used to pray continually of believers who were seriously ill and passing from this time. He would pray, Lord, may he be at peace with you. May he be at peace with his family. And may he be at peace with his brother. It's a great thing, you know, to end life at peace with your brethren. At peace with you. Didn't he begin well? I mean, he feared the Lord. He was filled with wisdom. Ah, but then the material things, the physical things, the intellectual things, the sexual things, the women got a grip of his heart and they turned his heart away from the Lord. And you know, as I thought about Solomon, I couldn't help think about that old gospel song. Wasted years. Wasted years, oh how foolish. As you walk on in darkness and fear, turn around, turn around. God is calling. He's calling you from a life of wasted years. Christian tonight, are you like Solomon? Are you wasting your years? Or are you investing them? Are you living for life under the sun? Or are you living life beyond the sun? Now, we've looked at the start of a sermon and the substance of a sermon. Notice how he finishes it off. Look at the summary of his sermon. For in the last couple of chapters in the book, he wraps his sermon up. He talks about the challenges of life. The challenges of life. Look at chapter 11. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, and I'm going through this quickly, he talks about the challenge of life's prospect. In verses 7 and 8, he talks about the challenge of life's present. In verses 9 and 10, he talks about the challenge of life's past. Now, there's an underlying theme in these opening verses. And it's good for us just to pause for a moment and take a look at them. Because it's the matter of sowing seed and winning people for the Lord. Do you notice how we're to sow the seed? Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. He says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. How are we to sow the seed? We're to sow confidently. The picture here is taking rice seed and throwing it on the water. That was a custom in the land of Egypt. Sow it confidently and then it'll come back. Somewhere in the future, there'll be a harvest. Sow confidently. Look at verse 2. He says, so liberally give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Not every seed is going to come up. Some of the seed will not come up, but the more generous, the more liberal you are with the seed, the more will come up. So confidently, so liberally, look at verse 3, so intelligently, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. There are principles of nature, clouds, empty, rain. And there are certain principles that we can depend upon as we sow the seed of God's word. And so he's saying, so confidently, verse 1, and so liberally, verse 2, and so intelligently, verse 3. And then, so diligently, verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. What he's saying is this. Don't allow the circumstances and the conditions to hinder you in sowing the seed. There is never really a good time as far as sowing the seed is concerned. We are to make opportunity and be instant in season and out of season. I remember one of the elders in carried off where I started off first, and every time I suggested having a mission, he would say to me, "Dennis, do you not think we should wait until there's a wee bit more unity in the church?" I said, "Jim, if we wait till there's unity in the church, we'll be waiting till the Lord comes." My dear friends, there'll never be unity, perfect unity. Sure, somebody always will be getting the hump on about something. Somebody always will be in a twist about something. The pastor didn't speak to them. The elder didn't visit. But we've got to sow the seed diligently. Look at the picture he's painting so confidently, verse 1, so liberally, verse 2, so intelligently, verse 3, so diligently, verse 4, so believingly, verses 5 and 6. He says, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the womb, the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy heart." You see, you and I don't understand how a child is formed in the womb. We might know a great deal more than Solomon knew in his day, but it's still a mystery. The point is this. We don't understand how God works in the physical realm. Neither do we understand how God works in the spiritual realm. The wind blows where it pleaseth, and we hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. My dear friends, in salvation there's a mystery. Listen, in revival there's a mystery. Do you know when the revival came to Ulster in 1859? This is true. There were some roads that didn't go up. Some roads that didn't go up. Isn't it remarkable that revival came to a crossroads and turned right instead of left? Isn't it remarkable that some towns in Ulster were never touched by revival? There's a mystery in revival. There's a mystery in salvation. So we're to sow trustfully. Trust God. Believe what He can do. Sow the seed and leave the results with God. So Solomon is talking here about the challenges of life. And then look very quickly, he talks about the commands of life. Did you notice the three R's in verses 11 and 12? Look at verse 9, chapter 11. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth." Verse 10, "Remove or renounce." And then verse 1, chapter 12, "Remember now thy Creator." Remember doesn't simply mean call to mind there's a Creator. It means to pay attention to. The word signifies commitment. It's Solomon's version of Christ's words, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." To remember the Lord is to commit ourselves to Him. I wonder, have you done that? Of course, Solomon is speaking to young people. But remember, growing up soon gives way to growing old. Benjamin Disraeli, the famous Jewish statesman who made Britain great, wrote, "Youth is a blunder, manhood is a struggle, old age is a regret." Now, I needn't go down chapter 12. You know what it's all about. It's the picture of a house falling apart. It's the picture of you and I falling apart and returning to dust. Let me just add this. The days of service for some of us are going to be over very soon. And the opportunities for doing something for God will soon be past. And very soon some of us will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about the challenges of life. He's talking about the commands for life. And then he's talking about the climax in life. What's the most decisive moment in life? Well, look at how he sums it up in verse 13. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. That's how he closes the book. It's the answer to cynicism. It's the answer to disillusionment. It's the answer to meaninglessness. Fear God and keep his commandments. It seemed at last Solomon lifted up his head and got his eyes onto the world that is above the sun. Even as Christians, we become so earthbound, don't we? Life for us can be a struggle. Life under the sun. And what we need to do is keep our eye on eternity, on life above the sun. Stephen Alford was called home to glory on the 29th of August in the year 2004. In his younger days, he was particularly gifted in the field of mechanical engineering. He enrolled in Devonport Technical College, and he sought to further his dream of a promising career. He'd been saved at the age of 12. He was born of missionary parents in Africa. And he'd been saved at the age of 12. And he felt the call to preach at the age of 17. But then he came to a place in his life where he was disillusioned, disappointed, especially with other Christians. And so he turned his back on the Lord and he turned his back on the church and he became a thoroughgoing backslider. He wanted to see what the world had to offer. He turned his back on the call of God. He turned his back on the home of missionary parents. One night he was coming home from a motorbike race when he suffered a terrible accident. He lay on an icy road for hours on end, which ultimately led to an extremely advanced stage of pneumonia. He was sent to hospital. And after the doctors examined him, they told his mom there was nothing else they could do, and they were sending him home to die. Stephen Alford lay in that bed of recovery for several months. He testified that it was during that time that God spoke to him again. God began to deal and stir his heart about his future. One day his mother came in and dropped a note on the bed. It was a note from his dad, who was on the mission field in Africa. The amazing thing in those days was it took 3 months for a letter to come from Africa to England. Thus his father knew nothing about his accident. His father did not know that he was lying dying on a bed. And after his mother left the room, Stephen, with an indifferent heart toward the Lord, opened that letter from his dad. And in it were these simple words, just these words. Stephen, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. It was at that moment that Stephen Alford bowed his head, humbled his heart, and determined that his only one life would be lived for the Savior who loved him and gave himself for him. Dear friends, tonight, I wonder, do you and I need to do that? Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Lord, at thy feet myself I cast. Help me run well for thee. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for this book that thou hast included in the canon of Scripture. We haven't got to grips, Lord, with all of it, but we have scripture.